There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another opinion piece. They don't need just another piece of our mind. What they very much need is the peace of the mind of Christ. So how do we give that to them? Well, I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. We'll get you lots of information and commentary that we don't have time to share here in the hour on the air. You could also like the Reconnect on Facebook. You could let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, let's start off today with the latest related to North Korea. So the United Nations Security Council is actually meeting right now to discuss the latest developments in North Korea, efforts to prevent the government there from further development of its nuclear program, or maybe further threatening the world with its already developed intercontinental ballistic missiles capable of delivering nuclear warheads to those of us in the rest of the world. So we could be talking about the issues in North Korea on any given day. We're talking about the issues related to North Korea specifically today, because yesterday, on July the 4th, Pyongyang fired off what most agree was a ballistic missile capable of delivering a nuclear warhead with intercontinental reach. Now, that means they can fire it globally. That means us. So I think everybody thinks that, you know, we're sort of at the point where anything could happen, which is not a good place to be in terms of international relationships, especially with a country like North Korea. So for those of you who are Christians, the first response needs to be what? This is an easy answer. The answer is prayer, right? So God's actually got the whole world in his hands. God is able to intervene in places and in ways that far surpass any ability that we might have. We worry that, you know, we don't have intelligence operatives in North Korea, or we are concerned that we don't have the right kind of relationship. You know, God can speak to people in their dreams. God can change hearts and minds in ways that, you know, frankly, literally transcend human ability, even human imagination. So let's pray that. Let's pray that God would turn the heart of the leader of North Korea. Let's pray that God would turn the hearts of those around him. Self-restraint is what the position that we have been in with North Korea since the end of what is known as the Korean conflict. So as of yesterday, self-restraint is all that's keeping the United States and South Korea from going to war with North Korea. That is according to the top American general in South Korea in a statement issued on Wednesday, so issued today. The unusually blunt warning from General Vincent K. Brooks, who is the commander of American troops based in Seoul, came a day after North Korea successfully fired its first intercontinental ballistic missile. According to a report in the New York Times, Asia-Pacific page, Washington and its allies confirmed that the weapon was indeed an intercontinental ballistic missile, condemned the test as a violation of the United Nations resolutions and a dangerous escalation of tensions. And the launch prompted the United States and South Korea to conduct a rare joint missile exercise off the east coast of South Korea on Wednesday. And here's the quote that I think matters to us from General Brooks. Self-restraint, which is a choice, is all that separates armistice and war. What he's referring to there is the 1953 ceasefire that halted but never officially ended the Korean War. So we have been at a state of armistice, which means we are simply choosing to restrain from all-out war. He went on to say, as this alliance missile live fire shows. He's talking there about the exercise between the United States and South Korea. As this alliance missile live fire shows, we are able to change our choice when so ordered by our alliance national leaders. Now, when he says that, he's basically saying, we are putting Kim Jong-un, we are putting North Korea on notice that America, the United States of America, and South Korea could at any point in time choose differently. We could choose to end the armistice and return to a state of war with North Korea. Now, I don't know if you knew that things between the three of us, the United States of America, South Korea, and North Korea, were really that tenuous, that fragile. I don't think we think about our relationships with other countries around the world as quite that fragile. This one is. So I think it's important for us to remember that North Korea is essentially a country that is also a cult. It's a cult of personality around the leader. He's now the third generation of this one family who they actually think is a god. Okay, so this is a country that's now three generations into being a cult of personality of this one individual, this one particular family, this one bloodline. And so I think that to be fair to the North Korean people, we need to recognize that they have now lived for three generations under a regime that has not allowed them to develop in any way. It hasn't even allowed them to develop their language. So Korean in South Korea is a language that has developed over the generations, much the same way that language develops here in the United States. Language develops among a free people. We come up with new words. We come up with new uses of old words. We even misappropriate words from time to time, and we do so on purpose and for a purpose. Not in North Korea. North Korea, the words mean what the words have always meant, and they will always mean those same things because the dictator says so. And you won't be making up new words because there won't be any new things to make up new words about. There's a state-based media that essentially delivers all of the information that citizens ever get about anything. It's a very repressed society. Now, one of the things that I want to be quick to point out, even in the midst of all of this, even in the amount of time that we're talking about that this oppression and suppression has been taking place in this country, and certainly open persecution of Christians, the absolute open persecution of Christians in North Korea, the church still persists. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about the reality and the fact that there are still Christians in North Korea, probably few and very likely far between. But we need to be praying that God would create opportunities for those individuals in whatever happens next and whatever happens long term, that God finds a way to use the people that he has inside this particular country. No matter what Pyongyang and Kim Jong-un mean to do for evil, you know, God is God and God can use it for good. So that's the way I want to invite us to be praying in that direction. I know a lot of you are asking yourself, why can't we just preemptively drop a bomb on them and solve this problem? I want you in your next breath to now go back to the conversation that we just had. There's Christians there too. God's got a plan. God's got people that he's using in that place. And you preemptively drop a bomb, you drop a bomb on everybody. So I want you to consider that, and I want you to consider that, you know, there yet remains the opportunity for evangelism, even in North Korea. So when you're having this conversation, and I suspect that we are going to be having this conversation a lot in the coming days about what the appropriate response in North Korea is and whether or not we as the United States turn the sand to glass. You've heard that before in other places. I want you to consider what preemptively dropping a bomb would mean in that context to a people oppressed for so long who have no access to accurate information nor to the truth. All right. From this story to another international heartbreaking story, we've talked about this before, but I wanted to give you an update on little Charlie Gard. First Things posted an article that basically asks the right question. And the right question is this: whose baby is this? To whom does Charlie Gard belong? Does he belong to his parents or does he belong to the state? Because at this point, the state has laid claim to this child in such a way that the desires and wishes of his parents, which at this point include, you know, just let us take him home and let him die there, or please let us take advantage of the offers that have been made either by the president of the United States and the hospital in America or by the Pope and the Vatican Children's Hospital in Rome. Please, please, please let us take advantage of the offers being made globally. And instead, the United Kingdom has said no. We have decided, the decision has been made, and we know better. what's best for this baby, and we think it's best that this baby die. That's essentially where this conversation has come down to. So a U.S. hospital has offered, after the president of the United States posted on Twitter this, I know, you know, we give the president a hard time for his Twitter feed constantly. And so every once in a while, when he posts a tweet that's worthy of celebrating and worthy of passing along to others, you know, I want to be quick to give him props when props are due. So he tweeted out this at 3 p.m. on July the 3rd. If we can help little Charlie Gard, as per our friends in the UK and the Pope, we would be delighted to do so. Now, in response to that tweet, the U.S. hospital, which actually is in a position to offer the experimental treatment that the parents very much want their child to have, the hospital offered the treatment at no cost. All they need is for him to be granted permission to travel. Well, that permission to travel was not forthcoming. And not only did Great Ormond Street Hospital in London turn down the offer from the U.S. hospital, it turned down the United States president, but it also turned down the Pope. I got to tell you, these are not meant to be trifled with. And when you just think for a moment, imagine for a moment that you had the president of the United States and the Pope advocating for you. And yet a state viewed itself as in a position to simply say no. And what we're talking about here is a terminally ill 11-month-old baby. Okay, we're not talking about millions of refugees. We're not talking about some, you know, mass murderer that somebody wants to move from one state to another. No, we're talking about a desperately ill 11-month-old baby whose name is Charlie Gard. His desperate plight came to the attention of both the Pope and the U.S. president. Both of them came up with ways that they thought an intervention might happen on his behalf. But the latest, as of 1 p.m. Central, so 2 p.m. Eastern, British doctors have refused to transfer terminally ill Charlie Gard to either the Vatican Hospital or the U.S. hospital willing to care for him, citing a court ruling that said the child must be allowed to die, not only against the wishes of his parents, but must die in the hospital. They have denied the parents even allowing him to be placed in his parent, return to his parents' care. So here's part of the statement. The foreign secretary said, this is a deeply tragic and complex case for all involved. But this is the right, now just take that word into consideration for a moment. This is the right decision. Right decisions continue to be led by expert medical opinions supported by the courts in line with Charlie's best interests. So whose baby is this? And who is in a position to make choices in the best interest of this child? Charlie's parents, Chris Gard and Connie Yates, lost their legal appeal last month. That's just the very end of June, by the way, when the European Court of Human Rights upheld a lower court ruling that denied their request to transfer him to the United States for an experimental treatment. So Charlie Gard is at this point still alive. But as soon as he is removed from life support systems, which the hospital in London is determined to do, he will very likely die short of a miracle. And so this is a parental right question. This is also a question about when a baby is terminally ill, how do we judge whether or not having them on life support and going literally to the ends of the earth for any treatment that might be available? Now, we all recognize we would do that for our own kid. We would go to the ends of the earth to do what's best for our own child. And that's what these parents want to do. They want to go to the ends of the earth. For them, that's the United States of America or the Vatican Hospital in Rome. That's the ends of the earth. And so I just want you to think about that. I want you to think about that in the context of the larger conversations that we're having about people in Central and South America who want to send their kids to the United States of America for a better life. People who are refugees, who are displaced by war and displaced by famine, who want their kids to grow up in a better place and have a better life. Those are parents who want to literally go to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth for them happen to be places like the United States of America. So this Charlie Gard issue, if you have your heart all tuned into this and you're all tuned up to this and you're saying to yourself, it's absolutely right. Those parents should be able to take their kid anywhere in the world and get whatever treatment might possibly be available. Okay, then in your next breath, you better not be saying that parents from other places who are equally as, whose children are equally as vulnerable, don't have a right to pursue the ends of the earth, whatever that is, on behalf of their children. So this is complex. When we talk about the complexity of issues now globally, we talk about where Christians need to be in these conversations. You cannot, out of one side of your mouth, be saying that Charlie Gard ought to have access to medical care in the United States of America no matter what, but that some other child from some other place in the world who happens to be born, you know, in the context of war, or happens to have been born. I mean, hey, Charlie Gard's not born into an ideal situation either. Okay, as Christians, let's not set this up as an ideal scenario. Okay, we have two parents who don't share a last name, and we have parents who suddenly have an affection for the Catholic Church who have had no faith expression up to this point. So I'm just saying that we have to recognize the conversations that we're having in relationship to one infant who happens to look a lot like us, happens to look a lot like a baby we might have, versus babies that are born other places who maybe don't look quite as much like us. And this is a conversation that we've got to be having. If the Pope and the President are willing to go, are willing to say that this child and his parents should have access to the ends of the earth, why not the same for other kids? All right, I got a baby in Canada to talk about as well. Hey, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LeBurge. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'm sure you've got feedback to give me. Give me that feedback on Facebook. We got a page for The Reconnect with Carmen. You can give me constant feedback on Twitter. I'm there a lot, at Carmen LeBurge. So another baby of interest. And we're on a baby theme there for a minute. So here we go. So this is interesting. Zamira Rahim reports on CNN that a Canadian baby has been given a health card without a sex designation. So here you go. You know, if in Oregon and New York and D.C., you can now get a driver's license that indicates that your gender is X. I mean, how long was it going to be before we had birth certificates that don't indicate male or female? Well, here you go. From CNN, a Canadian baby has been issued a health document that does not specify male or female, in what campaigners are claiming is a possible world first. Okay, well, we can talk about that world first thing in just a minute. The baby's name is Cyril Atlee Doty, born in British Columbia, quote, outside the medical system. I don't really know what that means. Did not undergo a, listen to this, genital inspection after birth. Now, I got to tell you, somebody had a baby and they didn't even look at the baby's whole body. Did they count the digits on the fingers and toes? I mean, you did no genital inspection. I don't even quite know what to say about that. And I'm sorry if you have kids in the car. I should have warned you. I was going to say a word that you're now going to have to explain. So apologize for that. There's a campaign group, this won't surprise you, called Gender Free ID Coalition. And they issued a statement in which the group's vision is articulated. The group's vision is this: to remove all gender and sex designations from all identity documents. Okay, that's going to mean your passport. That's going to mean your driver's license. It's certainly going to mean your marriage certificate. It's going to mean, and now obviously your birth certificate. Well, if it's not on your birth certificate, I suppose it's not going to end up anywhere else. Now, the person who had this baby, who you and I both know, is a woman. This is not a mystery. There's no mystery here. Is referred to constantly throughout this article as parent. Parent Doty wants to avoid assigning gender to the child. Doty identifies as, this won't surprise you, non-binary trans. Okay, you're not non-binary trans. You're a woman who had a baby, and you had either a boy or a girl. This is not complex. Non-binary trans, by the way, is a term to describe people whose gender identity falls outside, I'm reading this from the GLAAD website, outside the categories of man and woman. Trans is short for transgender, describing people whose gender identity does not match their sex or their gender. Well, if you don't know if you're male or female, then I suppose you're automatically trans. So non-binary and trans, I think, is probably redundant in this conversation. Here's the sentence that that will probably get you. Quote, this is by Parent Doty, by the way. Again, not identified as the mother, clearly the mother. It's up to Cyril to decide how they identify. Now, they is one person. They is a baby. It's up to Cyril to decide how they identify when they are old enough to develop their own identity. I'm not going to foreclose their choices based on an arbitrary assignment of gender at birth based on an inspection of genitals. Okay, I got to tell you, that is just simply disconnected from reality. Truth is that which accords with reality. This is a person disconnected from the truth. This is a person who had a baby, which is a miraculous genetic event, who now will not admit that this person is a male or a female. Okay, I'm just going to tell you, the confusion that's coming for this child is mammoth. And the weight upon the system in Canada to support this kind of nonsense is also mammoth. This is now a child who somehow is going to have to be supported in a medical system where health cards, which is what this child received with a U on a designation of U, which we assume means unknown or undesignated. So they got their health card in the mail with the child's name and a U where either the male or female is normally designated. And now every time that child goes to access public health care, which every Canadian is has access to, full medical service. So Canada has universal health care system, by the way, paid for by taxes. Okay, it's one payer system. And the cards themselves is what you show to gain those services. So now we have Cyril, who has a health card that has a U on it. And Cyril is going to now use that card throughout his or her life. I will refuse to refer to Cyril as they, until such a time as Cyril identifies. I don't know. We have reached the point of absolute and utter confusion in our culture. And what happens to north of us, by the way, oftentimes comes down and happens south of the northern border as well. All right, I got a couple more quick things to say before I know we got to go to a break. First of all, there's an Oklahoma university that's talking about removing Christian crosses and Bibles from its chapel. Okay, you heard that right. And I just want to lift this up because in the area of religious liberty, you gotta watch out for these people at the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, and also the Freedom from Religion Foundation. Their methodology is just to send these letters to institutions, to schools in particular, but to other institutions as well, basically telling them things that aren't true. So in the letter from the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State to East Central University, they say this: it's a violation of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution to display religious iconography on government property. Okay, first of all, that's not true. Okay, we've had the Ten Commandments case. We've had the Cross on a Hill case. It's just patently a lie. So don't buy that. Don't fall for that if you or your school district or your little town gets a letter from either the Freedom from Religion Foundation or the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State saying that it's a violation of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment for you to have a cross on the top of the steeple, which, by the way, the East Central University is thinking about taking down, and they're going to remove the Bibles from the chapel. All right. If you happen to have any history with East Central University, particularly if you were ever a donor to it, you got to reach out to these people. It's in Oklahoma City. All right, one more thing. Chris Christie, you have seen this, you have heard about it. Chris Christie shut down the beaches in New Jersey for the holiday weekend because there's this great budget crisis. But then he and his family sat all by themselves on obviously an empty beach, and it was captured in a photograph, and then he denied that he got any sun, and then they made this foolish statement, well, he was wearing a hat. It's just ridiculous. The whole thing's ridiculous. Here's an 8-year-old's opinion on this. She says, she's 8. I know. I saw the pictures. It said, she said, is this a selfless act of sin? She said, I can't believe he shut the beach down on the 4th of July weekend. That's when families go to the beach and spend time together. All right, friends, even from a child's perspective, it's an act of sin. All right, it's selfish. It's selfish. It's selfish. It's selfish. There's no two ways about it. All right, this is The Reconnect. I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I am going to be talking with Jennifer Rothschild. That's an interview that you don't want to miss. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, and we are going to proclaim the joy this afternoon. We are seeking to put God back in his place where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation, which means our conversations ought to be tempered with joy. We ought to be operating out of hope and not despair. We ought to be responding to the conversations of the day, even as we're talking about what people are talking about. We ought to be doing so as people who are bearing witness to the reality of the kingdom of God and God's active presence in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. So we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, I am really excited about the conversation that we're going to have this afternoon with Jennifer Rothschild. She's an author, speaker, songwriter, recording artist. She's the founder of Women's Ministry. You can find that at womensministry.net. She's written, I don't know, well over a dozen books. Her latest is sitting here in my hands, and it is entitled Me, Myself, and Lies, What to Say When You Talk to Yourself. And she would say, at least this far down in the bio, but probably further down if we went on a while, she would also eventually tell you that she's blind. You can find her at Jennifer Rothschild. I'm pronouncing it without the S that appears in the middle, jenniferrothschild.com. And she's also on Twitter at Jen Rothschild. Jennifer, welcome to The Reconnect.
Well, hey, Carmen, I'm so happy to be with you.
Well, I'm thrilled to have you. And I, first of all, I know that I'm going to be blessed in this conversation because joy is what just exudes from you.
Oh, well, the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? So when
Amen.
We got no joy, we got no strength. So thank
Amen.
You, Lord, we can have both.
So I love this book. First of all, I'm one of those people who I talk to myself all the time. when I'm driving, I'm generally having a very vocal conversation
yeah.
with myself, with imagined people sitting next to me. I'm talking to the people who are talking on the radio. So when you talk about what we're saying to ourselves and the reality that we talk to ourselves a lot, what are some of the common lies that we're telling ourselves?
Oh, gosh. You know, we all carry on an inner dialogue, and it sounds like you would be really fun to watch, actually, as you're driving along, because most of us don't move our mouth when we talk to ourselves. It's that kind of inner dialogue, right? That stuff we say to ourselves that no one else hears. And sometimes it's that, oh, don't forget to pick up your dry cleaning. It's neutral, right? But then there's this powerful minority of things we say to ourselves that are not so good, that are destructive, that are unkind, that are lies. And so I think, you know, lies come in all different shapes and sizes, just like we do. But there are some typical ones, especially that women tend to say, you know, like, oh, you shouldn't have done that. You're so dumb. You're not good enough. You'll never be smart enough. But it's not just reserved to women, Carmen. Men and women, we all do it. In fact, researchers have discovered that we all carry on an inner dialogue that by the end of the day, it's been between 47,000 and 51,000 phrases. I mean, that's a ton. And that's why we got to pay attention to what we say to ourselves so we're speaking truth to our own souls.
Now, how does that tape get formed? I'm guessing that it gets formed when we're very young, that we hear that someone who's significant says things to us enough times about us that we begin to believe it. So my husband has 6 biological kids. The oldest one, I know that she believes that she is who she is because Jim constantly told her that she was his good girl. She, deep down inside, Christina's, you know, what she's saying to herself deep down. Now that hasn't been... she isn't always, you know, like the rest of us, she isn't always perfectly lived into that calling,
sure.
But she knows that in the deepest core of her being. So where do these tapes that we play, where do they come from?
Well, you hit it on the head. I mean, when people are influential in our lives, it could have been a parent, it could have been a coach or a teacher, it could be your spouse. But someone who you are vulnerable to, you kind of let them inside. What they say to you really matters. And so if someone is unkind or untruthful, you know, like you can't do anything right, well, then what happens is you can begin to take that in, internalize it, and assume it's your own thought. It's like we've all got what I call a thought closet, okay? It's this place inside our brain where we store away everything we've ever believed or said to ourselves. And some of it we get from others, but we take it in and assume it's our own. I mean, just think about it this way, Carmen. You know, if you had someone who loves you and they said, hey, I am going shopping, I'm going to bring you something home, and they came home with a stinky, dirty, ugly, torn up denim jacket, and they said, look what I got you, it came from the dumpster, here, it's yours, I want you to wear it. I mean, you'd be conflicted because you'd be like, huh? This is ugly. I don't want this, but you take it without thinking. And that's what happens with untruths. We take them in and we put them in our thought closets. And then what happens is, like Proverbs says, as a person thinks, so is he. What you put in your thought closet, you wardrobe your life with. But the thing is, we don't have to take in everything we're told. We can hear the voice of truth louder than any other voice, the voice of our Heavenly Father can be the voice we listen to, and his truths are what we can put in our thought closets.
Well, and he's the one who says, you know, come to me, hinder them not. Like, let, you know, you're my kids, you know, yep. Come on home. There's nothing you've ever done that is going to separate you from my love in Christ Jesus. Hey, friends, we're having a conversation with Jennifer Rothschild. We're talking about her latest book, Me, Myself, and Lies, What to Say When You Talk to Yourself. I loved when you're talking about the thought closet. I loved the section on hope and despair, and the concept of having a hope closet and operating out of my hope closet.
Mm-hmm.
Because that despair, I got to tell you, you know, particularly if you're a person paying attention to the news at all,
yeah.
Right? The despair can mount, and certainly, you know, if you're facing challenges with a child, you're facing challenges in a marriage, you're facing health challenges or changes. Certainly an issue that you can speak to. Despair tends to get the better of us. So help us live out of our hope closet.
Well, it's so heavy. Despair is heavy. And so what I did in Me, Myself, and Lies is I looked at what people in Scripture said to their souls, because we're not the only ones who talk to ourselves. And so I found David. He said in Psalm 42, I mean, evidently he was in despair. I mean, he was bummed out, stressed out, whatever. I mean, he had a million reasons to have despair. And so it's like he sits down with himself and he says, why are you in despair, oh my soul? I love that because he asked himself the question. You know, sometimes for us, we need to say, why are you in despair? Well, it's because you're watching too much news and you need to balance out getting a little more of the truth of God's word than the realities that are in our world, okay? Or maybe it's that you're just not treating your body well and you are just worn out and run down and you're exhausted. No wonder you're going to feel in despair. We need to look inside our souls and talk to ourselves and ask, why are you in despair? But ultimately, what David said as a response is what we need to say too. He said, have your hope in God. Put your hope in God. The thing is, Carmen, you know this well, my sister, that our hope is not in how good the news is or how bad the news is. Our hope is not in our physical situations, what size we are, who we're married to, or who we wish we were not or were married to. Our hope is in God alone. And when we really have that hope as an anchor for our soul, we can't help but look up. And then when the despair comes, it's more like a breeze that comes by us rather than a hurricane that just takes us down.
Hmm. Hey, friends, if you want more of what we're talking about, the book is Me, Myself, and Lies, What to Say When You Talk to Yourself. You can also go to JenniferRothschild.com, check out the blog there. And there's lots of resources also at womensministry.net. Let's talk about the difference between self-talk and soul talk, because I think that's an important distinction that you make.
Yeah, in the book, Me, Myself, and Lies, I try to make that distinction, because here's the thing. When I am talking about talking to ourselves, I am not promoting in any way that we all pick up a new habit of positive self-talk, where we look in the mirror and say, you're awesome, you are great. Here's the thing, we are awesome and we are great, but it's not because of us, it's because of who made us and how he's gifted us and wired us. And what happens is if we just settle for self-talk that's positive, we miss out on the deep life-changing impact of what I call soul talk. Soul talk is when we speak the truth of God's word to our very essence. And sometimes it might feel negative, you know? And here's what I mean. I used to struggle with a sparky kind of temper. Well, I take that back. I still struggle with a sparky temper. But the Lord's given me a lot of control over that that I didn't used to have. And I remember many times when I would just kind of mouth off and say something I shouldn't to my husband, I would catch myself. And the Holy Spirit would kind of knock on the door of my thought closet and say, I don't think that's what you should have been doing. And I would have to really be truthful with myself and say, Jennifer, Do you have an anger issue? You need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Well, that is speaking truth to my soul. It might have felt negative, but it has a positive result because it's constructive. It doesn't destroy, but it builds up. That's what I'm talking about, soul talk. And we have scripture full of it that we can speak to our own souls.
Well, and when you say that, when you point out the destructive nature of some of the things that go on in our minds, we all know that, you know, there's an enemy out there who's trying to talk to us as well.
Yeah.
And so this whole notion that there's an ongoing conversation that's at a soul level, it's been going on for a long time. We're easily deceived. We're easily led to believe things about ourselves and even about God that simply aren't true. Mm-hmm. And so I just think your book is incredibly easy to access. I want people to know that. I want people to know how practical this is. And I want people to know that it's got a variety of your friends in ministry, you know, who lets you into their thought closets and let you share a window into their soul talk. And then I think that maybe my favorite part of the book, it's just 2 pages long, and it's the first appendix, and it's these soul talk starters.
Yeah.
Talk with us about just how do we start? Where do we start? How do we start? Give us a little hope for the journey today, and then we'll invite people into the fullness of the book.
Well, God is an ever-present help in times of troubling self-talk, okay? So you're right. Now is the moment that things can begin to change. So I have a list in the back of Me, Myself, and Lies that's simply phrases that you can speak to yourself that are based on the truth of Scripture. Like, I am capable, which comes from Philippians 4:13, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we're so stuck often with I feel so unable to do this. I feel like I'm not up to the task. Well, the truth is I am capable, according to Philippians 4:13. I'm God's workmanship. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were created for good works before we even hit planet Earth. God had them all planned out for us. So these are starters that we can begin to say to our own soul. And to tell you the truth, Carmen, I also have them listed on a book page called MeMyselfAndLies.us, MeMyselfAndLies.us, where you can print them out and hang them on your mirror. It's 10 truths to hang in your thought closet to get you started. It helps us to recognize the truth when we keep it before us, and that enables us to refuse the lies when they start knocking on the door of our thought closet, and then we have the information we need to replace those lies with the truth. And when we have a thought closet that is chock full of truth, then our lives are going to be wardrobed with the confidence and the freedom that God intended for all of us.
Oh, I just love it. Friends, Jennifer Rothschild is whose voice you're hearing. You can be reading her. The book is Me, Myself, and Lies. You can actually check out that list at memyselfandlies.us. And let me just, as you and I conclude our conversation, let me just give people a little bit of a taste, because I think that it's important to recognize exactly what you're doing, because even in this list, you're differentiating the self-talk, which, you know, our culture might be prone to suggest that we do, positive self-talk, to real soul talk, because these are not unhinged. These are deeply rooted and grounded in Scripture. And so when I say I'm gifted with power, love, and a sound mind, I'm laying claim to what God has said in 2 Timothy 1:7. And I think that if people know that, if people know that there's practical, tangible equipping for their soul in the Bible, and it's not that hard to find, that maybe we will be set free to, you know, begin talking to ourselves in different ways. And you and I both know that that is going to transform not only what's going on inside of us, but it will then transform the relationships that we have. And that changes the world. So I just wanted to thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect. Thank you for all that you do. And we look forward with you to your grandbaby.
Thanks. Yeah, just a few weeks. I'm super excited.
All right, friends, that's Jennifer Rothschild. Jennifer, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect. You guys can follow her on Twitter at Jen Rothschild, and you can find her at jenniferrothschild.com. The book is Me, Myself, and Lies, and you can find that at memyselfandlies.us. All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the portion of the show where I like to reach down and pull up something that may or may not appear to be about God on the surface and didn't make it to the front page or below the or above the fold in any major newspaper, but where I think that eternal principles need to be lifted up and we need to be thinking about these things. So my below the fold today is actually a letter to the editor that appears today in the USA Today. So in today's USA Today, there is this very brief letter to the editor. Now, there's only two letters to the editor printed in the USA Today, and they get a lot of them. In fact, you can send them one, letters@usatoday.com. So if you want to send them a letter to the editor in response to this letter to the editor, that is a super way for you to engage this particular conversation. Here's today's letter from Reverend Paul Rauschenbusch, who's identified as affiliated with Auburn Seminary. Many of those things are going to make you make assumptions that would all be wrong. All right, here we go. By accepting the case of the Colorado baker who refused to bake a cake for a same-sex couple, the Supreme Court is opening up the possibility that an arbitrary religious belief might be used to sanction discrimination and refusal of service to a citizen. He goes on to say, religious freedom is a foundational principle of our country, something we should all hold sacred, which we would all agree with. However, when one person's belief turns into actions that trample on the dignity of another, freedom of religion morphs into deified discrimination. Pay attention to these words, people. Now he says, I have no reason to doubt the sincerity of Jack Phillips' religious beliefs. They are, in fact, arbitrary and increasingly less prevalent within the Christian church as more of us welcome lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer congregants. Unfortunately, America has a long history of people using religion to legitimate aberrant and blasphemous treatment of others. Those yelling loudest for this religious freedom are captives to fear. They fear the way it will affect religion as they see more people of faith realize that supporting LGBTQ equality is part of being faithful this century. Okay, I got to tell you, I can't leave this alone. I got my clicky pen and I got things I want to underline and I want to lift up. Here are some things that you need to know as we enter into this. First of all, the gentleman who wrote this letter, Paul Rauschenbusch, he writes for a blog called On Being with Kristen Tippett, where he is identified as a writer, editor, and religious activist, currently serving as the Senior Vice President for Public Engagement at Auburn Seminary, formerly the Executive Editor of Global Spirituality and Religion for Huffington Post Religion Section, formerly served as the editor of BeliefNet. He served as the Associate Dean of Religious Life at the Chapel of Princeton University. He is an ordained Baptist minister in the American Baptist tradition. He's a graduate of McAllister College and Union Theological Seminary, currently lives in New York, and is married to the author Brad Gooch. Okay, so at some point, Reverend Rauschenbusch should acknowledge that he's a married gay man. Okay, that seems relevant for readers of the USA Today, few of whom are going to Google him and find out what I just shared with you. But there's other challenges. First of all, Reverend does not mean what you thought it meant. It certainly doesn't mean that in all cases. He doesn't actually serve a church, okay? He is ordained in a variety of Baptist a Baptist tradition that's not the kind of Baptist that you're thinking about, okay? And the fact that he works at a seminary, trust me, does not mean what you think it means. Okay, for more than 100 years now, Auburn Seminary has been teaching the opposite of fundamentalism. So if you think of fundamentalism as the fundamentals of the Christian faith, that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that no one comes to the Father apart from Him, okay, that's not stuff that Auburn Seminary claims. That's not stuff that they advocate. So when they use the term seminary, you just need to know they're not training pastors for churches necessarily, and they're certainly not training people who believe that God is real. God is real, and that God really has spoken in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. God really came in the form of a human being whose name is Jesus. He came and became incarnate and died a substitutionary atonement on the cross. Why do they not believe that? Because they don't believe in sin. So they don't believe in the necessity of a savior. Okay, so you would not know all that when you just see that Reverend Paul Rauschenbusch from Auburn Seminary wrote this letter to the editor. You just take it on face value that he's speaking for Christendom. And if you happen to know that he's, you know, an ordained Baptist minister, then you're thinking, well, the Baptists are moving in this direction. Okay, no, that's not what's going on here. And when he says that arbitrary, this is an arbitrary religious belief, that the idea of one man, one woman marriage, or that the idea of God actually having made people in his image, male and female, binary genders, male and female, that those are arbitrary ideas. What he is telling you is he does not believe the Bible. Okay, so you just have to know that. You have to know that the public engagement guy from who is ordained and gets to have a reverend before his name, which means he gets all kinds of tax benefits, and gets to hedge his mortgage interest away. Anyway, there's all kinds of, you know, advantages that come in our culture from being a reverend. It doesn't mean what you think it means. And when he says, "I have no reason to doubt the sincerity of Jack Phillips' religious beliefs," he then goes on to say, "But they're not. It doesn't matter if they're sincere." He says they're arbitrary. Now, the whole notion of what is arbitrary is at issue here, because he says it's increasingly less prevalent within the Christian church as more of us welcome LGBT and Q congregants. Just because some people in their what have become very secular institutions that still bear the name of church, when he says it's become less prevalent within the church to exclude these individuals, and first of all, churches don't actually exclude these individuals. They exclude marriage that's not defined, that is not as God designed it, between one man and one woman. And they exclude the notion of transgenderism because it's a denial of the goodness of God's creation having made us male and female. Okay, so when we talk about this, and we talk about, he's got a lot of really heavy, nasty words in here, like discrimination, which is, you know, and using religion to legitimate aberrant and blasphemous treatment of others. These are strong words. So who is yelling today from the letter to the editor section of the USA Today? Well, the person yelling today happens to be a married gay man in a very high profile position in a religious institution, who happens to have a biography that is very impressive in terms of the number of places that he has served and positions to which he has ascended within Christian institutions, the Associate Dean of Religious Life and the Chapel at Princeton University. That's no slack place. All right. Why bring this up? Because religious freedom is actually, as he says, a foundational principle of this country. And it is one that we hold sacred. And so what are we going to do when the autonomy of the individual is ranked by some people who are recognized in institutional Christianity, as this individual is, when they start saying, hey, the trend in this century, the way we're going to do it in this century, is different than the way the church has done it throughout all the centuries of the past? Well, at some point, we're going to have to say, I'm not afraid of being of you saying mean things about me. I'm not afraid of gay people. I'm not afraid of non-binary people. I'm not afraid of transgendered people. This is not fear-based. And contrary to what Mr. Rauschenbusch thinks about me, because I'm pretty sure I would fall into the category of people yelling loudest for the religious freedom, I don't fear the way that it's going to affect religion. Because religion's not really what I'm worried about. I'm worried about people having life-transforming, eternity-transforming relationships with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and understanding that God is not only real, but that God has spoken. All right, friends, you and I are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We got to get off the sidelines of today's conversations and get in there. This is The Reconnect. If you need some equipping to do that, go to reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.